I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at the first part of 2 Timothy 2. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace that is so amazing. We thank you that we are blessed to experience it every day. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us ever mindful of your grace and ever wondering at your grace, that we might live and be strengthened by it as Paul encourages Timothy to be in these verses. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we are encouraged and strengthened by your grace, that your light might shine to the world around us and that they might see the joy and hope of salvation and have their lives changed by Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 is where I'm going to read this evening, if you would follow along. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul wrote the epistle of 2 Timothy, this second epistle of his to Timothy that we have in Scripture anyway, at the end of his life, near the end of his life. And it's essentially his passing on of the torch to his son in the faith, Timothy, whom he is grooming to take his place. And I think not in the apostolic idea of like a succession of apostles, but more along the lines of the leadership in the church that the church was going to need. And as you can notice his unique relationship. He mentions this father-child relationship again here in verse 1. He mentioned it in chapter 1 in verse 2. He calls him his beloved child. And so he saw Timothy as kind of like being passed on the inheritance of the responsibility of the church. Previously in this epistle, Paul's encouraged Timothy through reminders of God's work in Timothy's life that Paul believes is evidence of God's work in Timothy's life. He talks about how he remembers that he's filled with joy when he's reminded of him, of his sincere faith, the faith that was passed on to him from his grandmother and his mother in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. And he reminds him of the gift of God that was given to him through the laying on of hands. God was working in Timothy, and Paul remembered that. And he reminds Timothy of that to encourage him. Also, Paul encourages Timothy not just to remember that, but also to live confidently based on it. Because God is working in his life, Timothy should have confidence in God's work in his life and live like it. I think that's what he talks about at the end of chapter 1 in verses 8 through verse 18, which is what we looked at the last time I preached, which was quite some time ago. But he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. God was doing a work in him. And then he says this, he tells him, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And he saw God working in his life and was using that as a way to encourage Timothy and saying, Timothy, you have the same God working for you. You should have confidence in your God. Confidence in what he is capable of doing. And then he gives these examples at the end of chapter 1 of people who were both lacking that confidence in God. Hermogenes and Phygellus, who had deserted Paul. But he also had an example of somebody who did have confidence in God, that being Onesiphorus, who had searched through Rome for Paul, the prisoner of God. And it may have even cost him his life, searching for Paul, and boldly announcing that he was with the Apostle Paul and not being ashamed of the gospel. This all leads into chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, you then, based on what I'm just told you, based on the confidence that you ought to have in the work of God in your life, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the same work that's in us, those of us who believe the gospel. Those of us who are believing God's work through Jesus Christ and accepting it for ourselves and being Christian in the biblical sense of the term, that same work is in us. This is not something that only happened in Bible times. It's not something that only Paul experienced or only Timothy experienced. This is a work that's going on in all believers. This grace that is in Christ Jesus that can strengthen us. Paul encourages Timothy to be strengthened by that same grace that we've received. And I believe this builds on, as I've already mentioned, what Paul said in chapter 1. So he's building up to this, have confidence in God's work, be strengthened in God's grace. It's all about God's work. But it's interesting to me that he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes when we think of grace, because it is unmerited favor and it's just given to us and abundantly given to us, as John says, grace upon grace. I think what we tend to think is that it's not, that you can just sit back and, you know, everything's just going to happen for you. And that is the case for our salvation, for our justification. There's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. There's nothing we can do to be righteous before God. It is only the work of God that can be done in our lives that justifies us. God must place the righteousness of Christ on us for us to be justified. And there's nothing that you can do to make yourself more appealing to God or more acceptable of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. However, I don't think that's exactly the grace that Paul is talking about here. I think he's talking about a grace that we receive after we've believed the gospel. A grace that we have in our lives that can help us do what we ought to do. And that's the key word. It helps us. That's how you can be strengthened in grace. It's not sitting back and just letting God work. Let go and let God, as it were. None of that. Rather, it is a work that God does through us. So we do the work and God strengthens our hands to the task. We are strengthened through God's grace. So you see, just like we don't deserve that righteousness of Jesus Christ, we don't deserve the ability to help God at all, to get involved in his task here on earth or in his work. We don't deserve that. It is his unmerited favor, his gift to us to involve us in his work. And so he tells us to be strengthened in that grace, that gift of God to enable you to work and in God's work here on planet Earth. He's got a plan, and he wants you to get to work in it, and he will strengthen you to do it. And specifically in this context, it's discipleship, I believe, as he tells Timothy, he's going to tell him in verse 2, and trust what you've heard from me to faithful men. So I think there's an emphasis on teaching other people here that what Paul is telling Timothy to be strengthened to do, strengthened through grace to do. So we have God's grace as strengthening us. And it's not necessarily his power, but I think that's part of the grace that we get. It's not specifically his power, but it's that's part of the whole picture. It's everything he's given us that is a gift of grace. Whether it's the abilities, whether it's the word of God, whether it's the power to do it, all of it is grace. And so that grace is behind us, giving us the ability to accomplish something, strengthening us to a task, specifically that is discipleship. However, our self-focus, which we all struggle with, causes us to spend most of our time and energy pursuing our own interests and to use our lack of time as an excuse for not discipling other people. See, what we do is we take our time and we look at it through the lens of self-focus that comes naturally to us as people. And we say, well, I just don't have any more time. I mean, where would I get the time to do this? Or, I just don't have the energy. I don't think I can handle it. Or, I think also we could maybe add to that too, as part of this self-focus, a lack of dependence on God's ability to use us. Sometimes we think, I can't teach anybody. I couldn't disciple somebody. I don't know enough. I don't have enough knowledge of the Word of God. I'm not you, Pastor Rory. I mean, you do this for a living. That's for you. That's for the pastoral staff. Well, I will admit that 2 Timothy is written to a pastor. But I do not believe that means that the things that are given for Timothy to do are only for pastors to do. And I believe discipleship is something that ought to be happening with everybody. And that when we use our lack of time, our lack of energy, or our lack of skill as an excuse for not discipling other people, that we are self-focused and missing out on the opportunity to be strengthened by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus to accomplish something great for God. Rather, we ought to be strong, just as Paul encourages Timothy to do, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and get busy making disciples. So Paul's instructions to Timothy here, I believe, reveal two important aspects of grace-empowered discipleship. First of all, we can see the process of discipleship, which is multiplication. The process of discipleship is, in a nutshell, is in verse 2. He's very succinct with it. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, Paul had this truth that he had received through revelation from God, and through many witnesses, he had passed it on to Timothy. I think what the concept of through many witnesses means that Paul had taught other people who had also taught Timothy. It had come through many different people who were witnesses of the truth of the message that Paul proclaimed. And Paul had passed it on to Timothy, and what Paul was calling on Timothy to do was pass it on to other men who would be able to teach others also. Not just any men, faithful men. I think this concept of faithfulness is rather important, and I think he's going to emphasize that in verses 3 through 6. But it's not, I think one reason why Paul emphasizes this faithfulness in the people that Timothy was discipling is because they had to be somebody who wasn't going to twist the message, who wasn't going to use it to their own advantage, who wasn't going to turn into a wolf in sheep's clothing, as the false teachers are described in numerous places in Scripture. Because he didn't want it twisted. And remember, all they had at this point was basically the oral tradition that they were passing on. And I mean, it was an extensive oral tradition, and some of it was written down in scrolls and things like that that they had at churches and even some books that they were producing. But remember, they couldn't mass produce the text of Scripture like we can today. They didn't. Not everyone had a text of Scripture in their home. And so because of that, it was vital that the men that Timothy taught would be faithful men. Men who would take the tradition that had been passed on, the faith, as Paul calls it throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. Take the faith and entrust it to other people. So it couldn't be twisted and it couldn't be manipulated to their own gain. But I think it's just as vital today that we find faithful people to pass the truth on to. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But I think we also can understand how this discipleship results in multiplication rather than just addition. If we look at it, Paul disciples Timothy, who disciples multiple people, faithful men, not just one man, who then teach others also. It's a little bit of a pyramid scheme. Because you have the people on top then, you know, kind of branching off, and their teaching can then teach multiple people below them and can teach multiple people below them, and thus the spread of Christianity until it gets to you. I mean, really, the way that Christianity got to Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, or wherever it reached you, was because people have followed these verses. People have taken the truth that they heard and passed it on to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And those faithful men passed it on to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And it went and went and went throughout the ages until it got to you. Praise God that people have been strengthened by the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel got to me. That I heard the gospel. That someone took the time to teach others also. And we ought also to be that. If I could disciple one person in my life, or I could and just disciple them, just, you know, really teach them everything that I know and reproduce myself. I don't know how much good that would do. But then I've got one disciple. Or I could disciple multiple people. I mean, you do have to be somewhat sane. You can't just, you know, okay, every 15 minutes I'm going to start discipling somebody else. Okay, you know, I'm going to, you know, expand my reach exponentially in a day. That's not really the way discipleship works. I think that's based on the character that we'll see later. But nonetheless, you disciple multiple people and you teach them to teach other people so that they can teach other people too, so that they can reach people that you can't reach. That's really the goal of discipleship, is to create people who can teach other people so that they can reach people that you'll never meet or never be able to reach in your life. Whenever I think of this multiplicative effect of discipleship, I think of Dick Berman. And you guys hear that name and it means absolutely nothing to you, except my parents. But you're benefiting from the ministry of Dick Berman tonight, I believe. Once upon a time, a family with four boys with a lot of energy, I'm sure, although I don't remember very well. I know that I didn't have as much energy as my kids, because I would remember that. We showed up at a Christian school in La Salle, Peru, Illinois. Because of the testimony of my aunt and uncle, whose kids grew up in a Christian school and graduated. My parents went to a graduation and thought, this is probably what we should do for our kids. And enrolled us in the Christian school in La Salle, Peru. The principal at the time was Dick Berman. And we got in, at least the three oldest of us got in. Ross wasn't old enough to start school yet. I started in kindergarten. Reagan was in like a pre-K thing. And Ryan was in first grade. And we got into the school. Well, during that time, we were still driving an hour to church to Roanoke, Illinois, to go to church at the Apostolic Christian Church down there, where my grandparents still go to church to this day. And I can say some things fairly, I think fairly authoritatively. If it hadn't been for Dick Berman, I probably wouldn't be Baptist. I probably wouldn't be married to Krista, and I wouldn't be a preacher. I don't believe. I wouldn't be a pastor. At least it wouldn't be my occupation. Because the Apostolic Christian Church, you didn't go to school to become a pastor. I maybe could have become some sort of a leader in the church or something. But the influence that Dick Berman had on my parents was such that over time, eventually, they started to see the problems with the teaching of the Apostolic Christian Church. One being that elders in the church shouldn't be trained. And therefore, you know, when you don't have trained elders, what you end up with is a lot of man-made ideas. And man thought up, let's figure out what this means, you know, kind of. And the other problem was, is that they were on the far end of the Mennonite faith, which they would get up and at least from what I understand, what they were supposed to do is just open up the scripture, let the Spirit lead wherever scripture opened. I mean, I know that some, or at least I've heard that some of the men who taught in the church, you know, didn't leave it that much up to chance and would actually flip pages to get to a text that they were prepared to speak on. However, the majority of them would just open up the text and try to come up with something at reading it for the first time that day, that Sunday morning, as they stood in the pulpit. Now, my preparation methods for preaching aren't honed to the point that they ought to be yet, but I would never do that because I'm too scared. And you can imagine what someone could come up with when they're just opening up a text, not studying the context, not knowing, you know, not really studying the Word of God, not figuring out what it really means. What kind of heresy could come up with doing that on a regular basis? I do not recommend that. I don't recommend that for your own personal life. Don't just open up the Bible randomly and, you know, try to find some verse for the day or something. Take it out of context so it fits your situation. Study the Bible. But there were problems with this church because of these things, because of these ways, especially their philosophy about the leadership and the teaching of the church. There were problems with the church. There were things that were taught that were inaccurate. And I mean, basically, I mean, when we go back now, if you ask me, all it is just really nice ideas, you know, I mean, good ways to live your life, but no gospel. And so over time, from the time that I was in kindergarten at that school to the time that I was in fifth grade, I wasn't like observing this. I wasn't like, that guy's talking to my mom and dad a lot, you know? But as I look back on it now, I realize, and I'm sure there were other people that were involved in this as well, but Dick Berman really comes to mind as probably one of the more influential people who really impacted my parents. And eventually when I was in fifth or sixth grade, somewhere in that window, we became members of the Baptist Church. My parents became members of the Baptist Church. I didn't right away, but became members of the Baptist Church there in La Salle, Peru. And I grew up there hearing preaching and seeing the opportunities of ministry. That's where we met Pastor Leeds. And when I saw him in youth ministry, he looked like he was having a lot of fun. I don't know how he did that, by the way, because I'm a youth pastor now. He looked like he was having a lot of fun in being a youth pastor, and that looked like that has to be the greatest way to live your life I could ever imagine. And I saw him, I heard preaching, and it was during those junior high years after we moved to the Baptist Church that I committed my life to ministry in some way. I went to Bible college to get my degree where I met my wife, Krista, and because of our association with Pastor Leeds and obviously moving up here eventually when I was in high school, you know, now I'm on staff at a church. And I have opportunity to impact so many lives. And Dick Berman probably doesn't even give a second thought about Rory Martin or Ryan Martin or Reagan Martin or Ross Martin on a regular basis if he thinks of us at all. But the fact of the matter is he's multiplied his influence by investing in someone's life, my parents' life, and their investment, obviously, in my life, and so on. And those are the ramifications of multiplication. I mean, my brother Ryan is about to graduate with his doctorate in theology. Well, actually, philosophy, I think. But either way, he's probably going to end up training pastors at some point. Reagan is pastoring, as you know, we know, just took the position down and was ministering here. And I have a ministry here. And Ross is ministering at a church, not full time, but part time at a church in Wisconsin as well. And I'm not trying to say, look at how great our family is. What I'm trying to say is, look at the influence that that guy had by impacting my family. And you don't even know. You have no idea who else's life you're going to impact by impacting that one life. But you ought to impact the life. Disciple someone. And you may never get to see the multiplication of it. But it will multiply. If you teach faithful men who will teach others also, it will multiply. And you will have no concept of how amazing God can use you when you're strengthened by his grace and discipling other people. But it's not just enough to like say, well, go disciple. I think there's more to it than that. And I think that's what he gets to in verses 3 through 7, or 3 through 6 more specifically. In 3 through 6, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I believe what Paul is emphasizing in these verses is the character of the disciples. And I believe if I could sum it up in a word, it's commitment. It's that faithfulness that he's talked about. I think he's just emphasizing the faithfulness that he talked about in verse 2. He says, entrust it to faithful men. Well, what does faithfulness look like? What does that commitment look like? Well, he gives us, conveniently, three pictures so that we can grasp what commitment looks like. What does faithfulness look like? So if and let me emphasize this as well, that when I say the character of the disciples, I'm talking about both sides here. I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about the person you invest in. Okay? You need to have these character traits to be a good discipler and to be a good disciple. Okay? And you are always on some spectrum of this, of the discipleship multiplication table. Okay? To someone, you're Paul. And you're entrusting that person with truth. But to someone else, you're Timothy. And they are teaching you to teach other men, to entrust this to other men who will be able to teach others also. And for some, you're Timothy in the sense that you're the guy who taught them to teach other men. I mean, it's like you're always one, you know, you could be, and to different people, you're different places on the spectrum. But you're always one of these people to somebody. And so you are always, or ought to be, I believe you always ought to be being discipled. In some way. I mean, I think sometimes it gets a little bit less intense. At some point, I think maybe you get to be, I mean, here's Paul writing from prison. Okay? Paul wasn't standing by Timothy holding his hand at this point anymore. He had discipled Timothy to the point where he could trust him with a church and say, now go entrust other men with this and teach them to entrust other men. Okay? You don't stand by their side and hold them all the time, but Paul and Timothy still had this special relationship where Paul could write a letter from prison and impact his life and say, Timothy, don't forget. Don't let me just remind you about what God's done for you, and let me give you the confidence that you ought to have in God and his work in your life. Now go do it. Go do what I did with you. And you encourage each other and you help each other along. And so you always have some sort of a relationship with these people. But then, to come back to the point here, that this character requires commitment. It requires faithfulness. And so the first example he uses is a soldier. A soldier, you share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So the first aspect of this commitment is that it's undistracted. It's undistracted. We're not distracted by, you know, by fame and fortune, by big success. Okay, I'm not here to tell you to disciple so that you can say, oh yes, I'm going to go disciple the next, you know, Billy Graham or something. Okay, you might not disciple that guy. Okay, but that's not why you disciple. You're not distracted by that goal. You're distracted, or your aim is to entrust the faith to another generation who will be able to entrust it to another generation. Your goal is to pass on the faith. It's not to become famous. And you're not distracted by the worldly things either. I think sometimes we just emphasize all of the worldly things, which are easily distractions to us. Okay? You can't be distracted by the world. You can't be, you know, your number one focus in life can't be sports or fashion or entertainment, because then you're going to be distracted. But you also can't be distracted by seemingly good things. You know, let's see how many people I can disciple. You know, chalk one up for me. I've got another one on the chalkboard. Another disciple made. Check. You know, I mean, your self-glorification is a distraction too. And sometimes we use that as our motivation rather than that, rather than the motivation of the grace of God that has been given to us and the desire to entrust that body of doctrine to another generation. Don't be distracted. No matter what, no matter how noble or how good the distraction seems to be, don't get distracted. Because distracted people make bad soldiers, and bad soldiers make bad disciples. Make bad disciples. You can't be distracted. I think also, if you look on, the next example is an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So here, this commitment is obedient. Maybe to give it a one-word definition. But the concept here is that he competes lawfully. He competes according to the rules. He doesn't do his own thing. Okay, so you don't decide what you're going to teach other people. Okay? Remember, it's faithful men. People who aren't going to distort the faith. They're not going to twist it. They're not going to change it. It's going to be the same faith that you received. You received this body of doctrine, the gospel, and everything that goes with it was passed on to you. When you pass it on unadulterated. You can't twist it. You can't change it. You can't make it be what you want it to be. And this happens all the time. Okay, this is what leads to false teaching. The twisting and watering down of the gospel. Oh, that might be offensive. Let's just take that one little part out. You know, let's not tell people they're sinners. You know, I mean, people might feel bad then. We don't want people to feel badly about themselves because then they'll never listen to us. So let's just take that sinner part out. And let's just tell them about the good news, right? It's the good news. So let's focus on the good parts. You can be with God forever. Yes. But you don't ever tell them why they need God, what God did. You know, well, let's take out the blood part. You know, that's a little bit gross. I don't like talking about blood. And death, you know, nobody likes death. Let's sanitize it a little bit. And so we water it down and we twist it. And pretty soon it's not the gospel anymore. Pretty soon it's not the body of doctrine that has been passed on. I think we see this evidenced all over in our society, but maybe most pointedly in the mainline denominations. Read the hymns of Wesley and tell me the Methodist Church didn't have the gospel at one time. I mean, we sang "And Can It Be" this morning. I mean, I was singing those words this morning, and I'm like, man, I think Wesley was a Calvinist. Even though he wasn't. But it sure sounded like it in that hymn. The fact of the matter is he had the truth. And he passed it on. But you know what? Somebody wasn't faithful. Somebody wasn't committed. Somebody didn't follow the rules. Someone didn't compete lawfully according to the rules. And they twisted it and they watered it down. And look at the Methodist Church today. It's a mess. And I'm not just picking on Methodists. You want me to pick on some Baptists? What about the American Baptists? The formerly Northern Baptist Convention. Bible is the sole authority when you're a Baptist of all rules of faith and practice. And we hold that up high. But then they watered it down slowly over generations in the Northern Baptist Convention. And now you're hard-pressed to find an American Baptist church that even knows what the gospel is. Oh, they're great on social justice, and they'll go feed the poor and all these other things. But there's no sin. There's no Savior in most American Baptist churches today. Why? Because somebody watered down the truth. Somebody twisted it. someone didn't compete according to the rules. Don't water it down, people. When you teach the gospel, you teach the gospel based on what the Word of God says. And even if you don't like it, even if it's not happy news, even if it doesn't make you feel good about yourself, teach it anyway. Because there's a reason why God revealed it to us the way He revealed it to us. And there's a reason why Scripture says what it says. So preach it like it says. Teach it like it says. And don't water it down. You have to compete according to the rules. God makes the rules, not you. You don't decide what's good enough and what sounds good enough to teach. God decides. And He decided. And He wrote it down. So follow it. You have to follow the rules. And then thirdly, this example of the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I don't think the emphasis is on the person who has the first share of the crops, although I think that the benefit and the blessing there is applicable. I think the emphasis here is on the fact that the man is hardworking. And our commitment must be hardworking. Let me tell you something. Discipleship is hard work. And it's heartbreaking sometimes. Those of you who are parents know this. Because if of all people, parents ought to be discipling their kids. But don't just use that as your excuse, parents. I'm not giving you an out, okay? You are not allowed to only disciple your kids, okay? Do not stop there. But you ought to be discipling your kids. But it is hard work. And it's discouraging at times. And it's frustrating at times. And you feel like a failure at times. But the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. There is a blessing in the end for the person who sticks at it and doesn't give up, doesn't quit. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Just like that farmer. I mean, and think about, I mean, we think of farmers now, and you know, I mean, yeah, it's worth it to harvest the crop, you know, and all the work. But I mean, think about a first century farmer. And they didn't have tractors. There was no John Deere. Or that Pats guy that founded Northland. They were shoveling the manure by themselves. And they were hoeing the fields by themselves. And they were planting the fields by themselves. There wasn't insecticides, pesticides. And I'm sure their fences didn't always keep all the animals out. It was a lot of work. Those of you who have gardens, those of you who like to garden, know this. It's not easy. I've been gardening at my house. I've been trying to pull dandelions out of my flower beds. Is it just me, or is there no end to a dandelion root? It does not matter how far you dig down. You are not getting the end. I mean, it might be really, really skinny, but it's still broken. You won't get the root. And it's hard work weeding those stinking things out of my garden. But it's worth it when it looks nice for a flower garden. More applicably to the example that Paul uses, it's worth it when you pull that ear of corn off the stalk and you go home and have some sweet corn. Or that tomato, you have BLTs. Because you're tasting the benefit of your work. The benefit of your labor is that fruit. And I'm not gonna make discipleship out to be this, you know, rainbows and unicorns and everybody's floating along, happy, smiling all the time, because it's hard work and it doesn't always go well. But I'm going to tell you it's worth it in the end. And I mean, I'm only taking this on the faith that I have in God, because I haven't even gotten to see the end yet. But I mean, it's got to be worth it in the end, because God says it is. And whether it's your kids or it's your friend or whoever it is, you don't give up and you keep at it and you keep discipling, even when it seems like they don't want to listen and even when it seems like they don't care. I think with our kids, it's maybe more when they don't care. I mean, others, when they're failing over and over and over again, stick with it. It's hard work. And it's frustrating at times. But you'll have the first share of the crops. You ought to. And it's worth it. And it's worth it when you pick that ear of corn off the stalk. So think over what I say, he says in verse 7. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think over what I say. Consider these instructions, Timothy. Consider the importance and the process of discipleship that you ought to be passing down, entrusting the faith to another generation who will entrust it to another generation. And consider the character of the disciple, Timothy, Trinity Baptist Church. Consider the character of the disciple. And the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Trust God. Look for someone to disciple and trust God that he will point you to the person that you can disciple and that you, whose life you can impact. He'll give you understanding. He'll help you be strengthened in the grace that our Lord God gives us. See, I think when I meant to emphasize this a little bit earlier on, but we don't just pick every random person, you know, hey, there's a guy, let's disciple him. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that you shouldn't throw your pearls before swine, and that you shouldn't throw that which is holy before the dogs, because they will turn again and trample it. They have no respect for it. I think that there are times when we have to recognize that the people who are not, I think those are the people who aren't faithful. Those are the people who aren't committed. They're either distracted or not going to follow the rules or not hardworking. And I don't think that we should just make that decision flippantly. I think that's why he says, consider what I say, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. The Lord will help you understand who the people are. He'll give you the wisdom to choose the people whom you ought to be discipling, and the people that you can have the biggest impact with. And maybe it's not even that person's undisciplable, but that you just aren't the person to disciple him or her. But consider what I say, and don't let the distractions of this life and the focus on self that we say, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough energy, I don't have enough knowledge. If you're a Christian, you ought to be discipling. You ought to be passing the faith along to the next generation. It's your responsibility. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything.